Well, I got to try out my brand new computer this morning to prepare my notes on. And I wish somebody told me that the writing program is not compatible with the one I have here in the office. Brought it here to print it off this morning. I managed to find something I could print it with. But unfortunately, the critical part I had in a text box, just so I'd make sure I could spot it. And if I had to, you know, I wanted to say it precisely. That's the only part that messed up. So when I get to the part where I say, you know I'm down to that part. Because that's basically the way it reads here. Now, I think we can get through it in spite of the fact that I don't have the entire text box on the page here. In any case, speaking of computers, for those of you who are computer savvy, you probably know that there are a number of blogs by ex-Worldwide Church of God members out there, and you're probably familiar. I just wonder, anybody familiar with some of the blogs you find on the Internet? Two or three people are. And some of them, I should say, are rather cynical, to say the least. They're cynical not only about the past and present the Worldwide Church of God, the organization, but also about religion in general. Some of them, in fact, have become agnostic, if not atheist, and this reflects. They treat the subject as if the world would have been far better off had nobody ever had the Bible or believed the Bible, had Christianity never existed in any form. So that's the impression you get from some of the blogs. All of them are not that cynical, but some tend to be. Recently, one of the blogs posted a YouTube presentation from someone called a group or a program called The Chaser's War on Everything. Did anybody by chance see that? The Chaser's War on Everything. Apparently, they give different presentations, and it's designed to be humorous, even though it's somewhat cynical. For example, they had a little display about a little clip from, you may have seen it on television, where people put themselves up on crosses. They're nailed to crosses. Usually they're Roman Catholics, I think, in some other land. But they do this as part of their penance or whatever it is. And it said, and then of course this was the funny part. It said also they have, there is a group of agnostics who are having themselves nailed to giant question marks. And went on to talk about dyslexic Muslims bowing down to the wrong direction, you know. They face Mecca, and these were facing McDonald's, and anyway, they had it confused. All kinds of things like that. But then it came to their main presentation, and it was on biblical laws and whether or not Christians really were, you know, nominal Christians in America especially. They targeted America, Dallas, Texas in particular. Now, these were supposedly Australians. But they targeted Americans, and they pointed out that over 63% of Americans think the Bible is literally, historically true. That's what one of the hosts said. The co-host said, yeah, they actually believe the story of Noah and the Ark and the story of Adam and Eve is historical fact. You know, as if to say, oh, anybody, you know, any enlightened person knows better than that. You can't build a boat big enough to contain all those animals. You know, everybody knows better than that. Certainly the story of Adam and Eve and a talking snake. Oh, come on, nobody believes that. Or 6 days of creation. We know better than that. We know everything evolved from, you know, a big bang occurred and it cooled, the universe cooled over many, many, many millions of years, and finally life slowly evolved, and as we see, to look around today, we see all these different life forms. They didn't say that, but that was the implication behind it, you know. Enlightened people don't believe something as silly as those narratives in the scriptures. That was the impression that you got. So they said that they would send a reporter to Dallas, Texas, to do street interviews with some people who believe the Bible is true to see whether they would, in their words, quote, obey some of the Bible's more extreme passages. So I want to look at some of those passages today, and I'll ask you, are you willing to obey these? And see if we can really get behind their arguments and put their arguments to the test. Now, you've heard this sort of thing before, and I have too. But they'll give you a list of scriptures with strange-sounding laws, severe laws, some that seem to be cruel. And they compare that to Islamic fundamentalism, and they talk about what a cruel God this Yahweh of the Old Testament is, and so on. But they approached one lady on the street in Dallas, and the reporter introduced her to his son. And he said, "This is my son." You know, she's very, very cordial. His name is whatever it was. He said, "Would you help me kill him?" First she asked her, "Do you believe the Bible?" He said, "Oh, yes, yeah." "Would you help me kill him?" "What? Kill him?" So, yeah, you know, it says right here in Leviticus 20, he started citing scriptures to her. "Yeah, help me kill him." And most people, when he would present that, they were stunned and they couldn't really answer it. "You didn't know that was in the Bible? There it is, right there." Let's look at some of the scriptures they put on the screen. Now, one of them, they put Exodus 21:7. It had nothing to do with the subject. I think they meant Deuteronomy 21. But first, Leviticus 20, verse 9, they got that one right. I noticed in another segment on that same program, they had a whole list of scriptures, none of which had anything to do with the topic that they were discussing. So they need to learn how to check their scriptures before they put them on the screen. But anyway, excuse me. You didn't drink out of this, did you? Let's go to Leviticus chapter 20 and see one. This is one of the scriptures that he quoted to the lady and to some other people when he approached them with the same question. Chapter 20, verse 9 says, "For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him." Now, that's what it says. That's what the Bible says. The son is supposed to be killed. So isn't the guy justified, or wouldn't we be justified to get our neighbor to help us kill our kid if, in fact, he cursed us? You know, "You come over here and help me kill my boy. You hold him, I'll hit him upside the head with this big rock." Because the Bible says he's supposed to be stoned, and I believe what the Bible says. Would we be justified in that? Is that what he has in mind? "Hold him for me. I'll get him." Well, it does say he's to be put to death. Well, there's more to the story than that. You know, you can take a scripture like that, a text like that, lift it right out of its context, ignore all other texts in which the same subject is dealt with, and you can draw these conclusions. I noticed a long time ago that these left-wing theologians tend to, even though they reject fundamentalism, you know what fundamentalism is, that's taking the text seriously. Anybody who takes the biblical text seriously, they're called a fundamentalist because you actually believe your religious writings. You know, Muslim fundamentalists are those who take the Quran seriously. Christian fundamentalists are those who take the Bible seriously, and they really believe what the Bible says. Now, there are what I call hyper-fundamentalists. That's those who read the text of Scripture as if it were the morning newspaper. They don't recognize different genres of text. They don't necessarily separate poetry from actual historical writings, that sort of thing. Sometimes they may read something in a poetic section of Scripture, or a poetic taunt, for example, in Isaiah 14, the taunt that's against the king of Babylon, and they may take certain statements out of there and read them in a literalistic fashion. Literally is one thing. To read something literally is one thing. That means you're trying to get at the literal meaning of the text. But to read it literalistically is to read the words of the text itself in a literalistic fashion. For example, Isaiah 14 speaks about cypress trees talking and rejoicing. The cedars of Lebanon are rejoicing. Now, can we say the Bible says trees talk? Well, that's what it says. It's in the Scripture. To read it literalistically, we'd come to that conclusion. We'd also come to the conclusion that the king of Babylon went down into a place called Sheol, and the dead kings down there rose from their thrones down in Sheol to greet him at his coming. They said, "Look at how great you are now. You're down here with us." To interpret the hyper-fundamentalist interpretation would use that to try to prove all kinds of things about the afterlife and so on. So you get my point there. In any case, here's a text that does say that the rebellious son, the one who curses his father or his mother, is to be put to death. But you don't just take one text out of context, isolate it from everything else. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And this was this is what they had Exodus 21 listed, but I think this is the scripture they were referring to. Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 18. It says something similar, only there's a little bit more in the text here. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, what, and stone him? Well, listen. Take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. A few additional pieces of information are kind of entering in there. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, a number of things come out of this. Number one, you know, in other statements in Scripture where the accuser brings forth someone to the judges or to the elders, it is the accuser, once the person is proven guilty, they cast the first stone. But in this case, you don't read that, do you? You don't read about the parents even participating in putting the son or daughter, it says son, but it can mean either, to death. It says the men of the city shall do it. So what does that tell us? This is a problem of rebellion severe enough that it has consequences for the whole community. That's one thing it tells you. It doesn't mean if you see a little bit of rebellion exhibited in your children, that then they're to be put to death. If that were the case, none of us would be here. And they would, none of the Israelites would have been there, because you know that rebellion of a certain sort will come out from time to time in virtually all children. So this was up, it was not up to the parents. Furthermore, the parents here did not have the right to kill their son. Did not have the right. You see, the assumption on the part of the interviewer was that that's what Scripture taught. That a parent had the right to go get his neighbor to help him kill his son. No, if they had done that, they'd have been guilty of murder, and they themselves then would have been probably put to death. So the parent did not have the right to put his son, his and her, the parents, to death. You see, it was not in their hands entirely. They had to go to the elders. And we also know from other scriptures that the judges made judgments. You know, they had the law, they had the basic law. And as in our society today, or at least the way it's supposed to be, the judges didn't make the laws. You had the laws, but they enforced the law. They interpreted the laws. And so the judges would determine the severity of the punishment. Now, a question comes up here. Do you think it might be possible that in some of these cases, mercy might have entered into the picture? I think it might have been possible. There's something in the text, in one of the texts here, I want to turn back to it. First of all, let me mention that this passage is mentioned in Matthew 15:4. We're not going to go there. This whoever curses father or mother shall surely be put to death. So the New Testament affirms the Old Testament law. No question about that. But the question for us is there more to it than meets the eye? Is this something that you just had to go and do? You had to put a rebellious son to death? Or was there a way out of it? Well, I think there is an indication in Scripture that there was a way to prevent that. Let's go to, and this is in the text box, but fortunately I jotted down the Scripture in the margin here. Let's go to Numbers 35. Back to Numbers 35. And look at we'll start in verse 30. It said, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient. Testimony against a person for the death penalty. Against a person for the death penalty. Verse 31. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled into the city of refuge, that's for killing someone, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. You know, this one thing here that's mentioned, verse 31, I want to focus on that. You shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer. In other words, there is no payment, there is no community service, there is no sacrifice. If he is guilty of premeditated murder, then he must die. That's the law. Now, if you go back and count up all the things for which the death penalty is attached, you will find that there are probably about 15 or 16 items, including cursing one's parents, including homosexual activity, adultery, bestiality, incest, all sorts of things like that. Idolatry, certain pagan practices, sorcery, all sorts of things like that for which the death penalty, that calls for the death penalty. Now, again, in this passage, notice what it says. It says there shall be no ransom for the life of a murderer. It's talking about premeditated murder. No ransom. Nothing he can do to avoid the death sentence. What does that suggest about all these other things that call for the death sentence? It suggests that there is a ransom. In the case of the rebellious child, what if repentance occurs? They still got to put him to death. Got to kill him. Get rid of him. Even though he's repentant? No, there's a ransom there. Scripture doesn't directly say it, but by implication from this text here, we can see that there is a ransom for other serious crimes. This one is singled out, premeditated murder. So really the law in Israel was not all that different from the law in our land today. In some ways it was, but in many regards. Just because something calls for the death sentence doesn't mean that the death sentence was always carried out. Sometimes a payment was made. In the case of some crimes, double payments. And other crimes, perhaps community service or whatever. We don't know all the details, but the judges, the elders, would decide. And certainly this was a way of a system of justice, and it worked. And by having the death sentence attached to some of these things, I would say that certainly, I don't care what certain, the left-wing type judges and so-called studies of the past have said, have since been refuted, having the death sentence attached to something does curtail crime. It does curtail crime. And the obvious intent here was to prevent these things from cropping up in the land of Israel, because they surely would have had there not been serious penalties attached to these crimes. Okay, now, in the other interviews, the reporter introduced his brother. No, it wasn't really his brother, but it was a dwarf, a short, very short man, wearing a priest uniform. And he said that he said, "This is my brother. He's a homosexual, adulterer, fortune-telling dwarf." And in another interview, E heard him say, "These hunchback dwarf priests are roaming our streets, and the reason they are is we're not carrying out biblical law like we're supposed to." Well, we could go all through all the scriptures and read about the violations he was referring to, and many of those things were things that call for the death sentence. And of course, they're trying to make it sound ridiculous. They're trying to make the biblical text, the biblical law, seem ridiculous. Because sure enough, a homosexual, fortune-telling, hunchback or not hunchback priest would indeed get the death sentence. So that's what, unless there was a ransom of some sort. But again, I go back to the fact that the very fact that premeditated murder is the only crime singled out as one for which a ransom could not be received by the officials indicates that a ransom could be given for all these other crimes to which the death penalty is attached. Now, it's interesting to note, though, that such was not the case under Roman law. In the time of the Apostle Paul, remember what he said in Romans 13, he was talking about the powers that exist are from God. What he meant was the legitimate exercise of governmental power originates with God. That's what he's referring to. He's not saying that the regime of Saddam Hussein came from God. He wasn't saying that Hitler's Third Reich came from God or any such thing as that. He was simply saying the legitimate expression of power, governmental authority, originates with God. And he was talking specifically about the Roman governance. However, we know that Roman governance was not perfect, and in fact it was, some would argue with this, but it was inferior to Mosaic law, if you want to call it Mosaic law, because it did give the parent the right of life or death over the children. Not only could they abort them, they could also put them to death after they were born if they were not pleased with them. This is not necessarily throughout the entire history of the Roman Empire, but it was part of Roman law. It was part of the pagan cultures, but what we see in Israel under so-called Mosaic law is a little more mercy granted than that. There was a way out in many cases. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. As I mentioned earlier, the administration of these penalties for crimes was not in the hands of individuals. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." So it was not just a simple matter of, okay, my son has cursed me, I'm going to take you out, get my neighbor over here to help me, and we're going to have him put to death. It's not a simple matter as that. It involves a judicial system. Judiciary system was in place there. It involved judges. And, of course, as it says back in the original text we were discussing, they took him to the elders of the city. Each city had elders, and these determinations were made through a system other than just the parents' whims. In Exodus chapter 21, you see an example of judicial power at work. In Exodus chapter 21, and in verse 22, says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him." But notice the next part here. "And he shall pay as the judges determine." So judges were always involved in this process of justice in determining what penalty would be paid, how a penalty was to be paid, and so on. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the hosts of the YouTube presentation said that this large number of American believers actually believe the Genesis narratives are historically true. The expression "actually believe" is the one that jumps out at me. Like, you know, they actually believe it. As if this was something that's just, you know, it's startling that they would actually believe such things. Now, the point I would like to make in regard to the creation narrative can be understood in that the creation narrative can be understood in different ways. And people who understand it differently can still be within the parameters of sound exegetical principles or interpretive principles. In other words, I can apply the sound principles of interpreting the text, you can apply the sound principles of interpreting the text, and we can still come to different conclusions. Because the text is presented in such a way as to allow differences of opinion. I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about there in the verse two verses. There are some people, now I know a number of people, who are what is called young earth creationists. They believe the whole universe sprang into existence about 6,000 years ago. And they go by and they say that that's when the 6 days of work began, 6,000 years ago. I'm not going to ask the question, some of you might believe it. If you do, you can come to that conclusion through reading the text. But there are different conclusions you can come to. If you understand that there are differences of textual genres throughout Scripture, sometimes they're not easy to readily identify. Sometimes they are. But the differences in the type of text allows for a difference of interpretation here. For example, the day-age theorists look at the 6 days of creation, and they believe each day symbolizes a much longer period of time. I don't accept that view myself, but I understand how they can come to that. And understand how they can come to that and still be within the parameters of sound exegesis. In other words, still applying the principles of good biblical interpretation. Some of us could look at verses 1 and 2 and see a gap in there. It doesn't really say that there's a gap of thousands or even millions or even billions of years, but it's possible to read it that way. For example, I just read it, said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the question that comes to mind is, from the time that God created the heavens and the earth to the time that the Spirit here is seen hovering over the face of the waters, is it possible that more than 24 hours passed? I would say so. Is it possible that thousands of years could have passed? Yeah. Millions? Maybe billions? Is it possible that you could have a whole age of great dinosaurs that we've never seen the likes of? Thankfully. You know, some people believe that, many people believe, in fact, a friend of mine was telling me he believed that the dinosaurs were created the same week that Adam was made. I said, you mean the T-Rex? And there's some of those animals that apparently were larger than the T-Rex. I think they had T-Rex for breakfast. You mean they were, you think they were roaming around, what, outside the Garden of Eden someplace? I said, what did they do about it? I said, well, they hunted them like they did all other animals. I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, you know, I understand hunting grizzly bear, that's dangerous, but people have killed grizzlies with primitive weapons, spears, bows and arrows, and so on. Eskimos have killed polar bears with primitive hunting implements. That's been done. But, you know, something that can snap a polar bear in two, I don't know about that. I don't know that an arrow would pierce right through his skin. I don't know that you could deal with him that readily, that easily. And then something that could come along and eat one of those that eats polar bears. I kind of tend to think that those things must have really lived a long time before Adam. I think they did. And certainly they could have fit, you could fit them within this period between the time that God created the heavens and the earth and the time that darkness, or I should say that the Spirit of God is seen here hovering over the face of the deep. And when it says in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, there's been a big controversy for years that the word was really means became. It can mean that. It can also mean was. You know, my conclusion is I don't really care how it got that way, when it got that way, whether it was from the fall of the devil or whether God originally made it that way for a purpose. It doesn't matter with me. It doesn't matter at all. So the point here is that you can look at some of these terms that are used. You can look at the descriptions. You can realize that there is a possibility of some use of symbolism in the account. You can also realize that some of these terms that are used can have different meanings, and you can come to some very different conclusions. So, do I believe the Genesis narrative? Yeah. You know what? Even those people who think that this is mostly symbolism, they believe it. It's just that they believe that this is not a textual genre that is strictly historical. Now, I don't agree with them either, but it's possible to interpret it that way if you understand it as a different type of textual genre. Now, you know, the story of Adam and Eve, what about that snake in the garden? A talking snake? Sounds ridiculous on first glance, doesn't it? And, you know, some of the hyper-fundamentalist types will say, yeah, that was a snake. Snakes could talk in those days. You know, the snakes had legs till God kicked the legs out from under and put him in the dirt, you know. But does snake always mean snake? I know you can go to, you know, the hyper-fundamentalist would go to his concordance. He could give you the numbers. He could go to the lexicon. He could go all the different Hebrew authorities and find out, lo and behold, this word translated serpent, it really is the same word that's used elsewhere to talk about vipers. This must be a real snake. But could it not also refer to a being that has snake-like characteristics in a certain way, or at least characteristics that are associated with the snake? I would say so. Yeah, yeah. So it's a matter of understanding that the textual genres that are used in Scripture are not always meant to be interpreted literalistically. Literally, yes, but not literalistically. There is a difference. And we can be true to the text and believe it as historical and at the same time not be the weird hyper-fundamentalist that some of these people make us out to be. What about Noah and the flood? You know, I thought about that one many times over the years. Now, I've told this before two or three times, but some of you weren't here, so I'll tell it again. One time some years ago, I was having a friendly debate with a clergyman, and he was making the argument that you can't really, you know, that the Genesis narratives are really myths, and that they're designed, they're more or less like parables, they're not historical. And he said, there was, talking about Noah and the flood, he said, there was no boat. So there was no flood, there was no universal flood, there was no boat. And what was his reason? You can't get blue whales on a boat. And I asked the question, why would you want to put blue whales on a boat? They could live in the water. In fact, if you take them out of the water and put them on a boat, they're going to die. He said, but it says of all manner across the, okay. I said, what you're doing, you are against fundamentalism, but you're adopting a fundamentalist approach, a hyper-fundamentalist approach to the Scriptures in order to show that the Scriptures are not true. That's what he was doing. He never did understand what I was trying to tell him. But that's what they do. And I noticed that in this program that I was watching, and that's what they always do. They will give the most fundamentalist type interpretation to a Scripture than they possibly can so that they can turn around and refute it. That's what they do. And as far as getting all those animals on the ark, you know, I've heard that argument over and over. Of course, some people have come back and answered how it could have been done if you look at the measurements of the ark and so on, and the fact that you don't have to put every single type of animal that we know, but just each species is represented. And, you know, for example, I don't think they had any poodles. I don't think Noah had any poodles on the ark. I don't think he had any Pomeranians. He had a couple of has a few wolves. And, you know, everything that's in your poodle, if you have a poodle, everything genetically, all the information that's in that poodle that enables him to make other poodles, a pair of them, to make other poodles, is contained in a pair of wolves. Over time, though, you know, you kind of trim off information, get down to a poodle or some other kind of dog. So that was all that's needed. You know, another thing I've thought about in regards to the story of Noah, he supposedly had about 120 years, was it, to prepare for all that? Enough time to build the ark. Also enough time to make other preparations. Now, I don't know exactly how all those animals were gathered. You know, all the movies always have them miraculously coming in, marching in, out of the forest and wherever, and coming aboard the ark. But, you know, I think Noah was probably smart enough in 120 years to figure out something that probably most of us have thought about in the last year or two, in less than a year, when you're asking the question or entertaining the question, considering the question of how did he go about getting those animals on the ark? Furthermore, do you want to put a bunch of carnivores on the same boat with cattle and goats and sheep? You want lions and bears and all that sort of thing on the same boat? Even if you've got big old cages. And then there's the matter of feeding those things. You know what? I bet you Noah was smart enough to figure out that you don't have to take grown animals on the aboard the ark. You can take, I'd rather take a cub, you know, than big old lions or giraffes with their heads through the roof. Just take little ones. Cubs and pups, not grown animals. And if you handle them, they'll become accustomed to the human touch. They'll grow quite a bit in the time that they're on the ark. But if they're not overfed, they won't grow all that much, and they'll be accustomed to the human touch, and they'll be well acclimated. And the fact is, you don't have to feed them as much as people think you do, especially if they're in a contained environment. They're not out running freely. But then when they're turned out, then they're on their own. So I bet you he had some small animals aboard the ark. That's what I would have done. I'd have raised them. And when the time come for the flood, I'd have picked out some nice ones. You know, this one's pretty, and I like that one. And the rest of you, bye. You know, you're going to drown. Pick them out and bring them aboard the ark. Take good care of them. Don't see why it's such an impossible task. but we're told that it was an impossible task, could not have possibly been. You know, furthermore, another thing about the story of Noah and the ark, I'm not saying I dogmatically would hold this, but I see how it's possible. We always think of a global flood, and that may be. But if you look at the text, the word earth is the same word translated land, like land of Israel. It could be a limited geographical location. It could be an area, a local flood. Well, it's still universal, because if all mankind was still within a certain geographical area, had not spread all over the earth like we think of Australians and Canadians and places all over Africa and Europe and everywhere else. But the fact is, if mankind was still in a limited area, then God could have flooded the world of man, without even reaching South America by filling the basin, causing an overflow of the Mediterranean Sea and with additional rainfall and so on. And he could have flooded it. And, of course, that would have wiped out all mankind. And the concentration of animals in that region would have been wiped out. But Noah, thankfully, had enough on the ark to preserve the animal kingdom. I don't know that there weren't animals in other parts of the world. Scripture doesn't tell us. But that's just a thought. I'm not saying that I necessarily hold that. It doesn't matter to me, really, at the end of the day. I'm just saying that all the objections to the stories of Scripture can be answered. They really can, in various ways. A number of ways you can answer them, the cynics, the skeptics, with simple logic, and by looking at what the text says. So all the objections that are commonly raised concerning the believability of the Scripture itself, of the Genesis narratives, can be easily answered through a number of ways, as I said. What I have discovered over the years, as I said before, is that those people who object to a fundamentalist approach to the Scriptures actually adopt a fundamentalist approach to the Scriptures in an effort to dismantle the text. But if they'd stop playing games and pay a little closer attention to the text, well, who knows? They might discover the Word of God.